This morning, our brother Shane Kirkwood, who's here from Sydney, Australia, due to speak at the Idlewild Bible School a couple of weeks later down in Southern California, and we're very grateful that he's incorporated us into his travel schedule for that, and he's with us this morning to give us thoughts on the theme of waiting. Brother Shane.
Thanks, Brother John. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning for more than just one reason, the reason of the breaking of bread. It's a pleasure also to have this beautiful, warm Californian summer weather. We have had the coldest week in Sydney when we left we've had for many years. In fact, one morning last week in Sydney, it was the coldest start to a day for 61 years. So I was hoping for a little bit of global warming to show its face, but it didn't. Nevertheless, we're here and we're enjoying this lovely weather. This is more what we're acclimatised to. Well, you can thank Brother John for me standing before you this morning. I always try and repay him the compliment when he comes to Australia, if I have opportunity to do. And I can thank him for being able to share some thoughts with you this morning. And I thought about what to talk about. Our discipleship, wherever we are, be it in San Francisco or Sydney or anywhere else in the world, revolves around principally the same elements that we've been called to. And the element I want to talk about this morning comes out very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3. If we just go to that for a moment, just to pick up some of the ideas that Peter talks about, you'll notice early in the chapter, he says, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now that's interesting because they're acknowledging that there is a promise of his coming. What they're questioning is where is the fulfilment of it? And that idea of promise is reiterated three times. Because again, he picks it up in verse 9 of the chapter and he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. And then further on in verse 13, he says, but we according to his promise. So it's acknowledged quite clearly in the chapter there is a promise. Now the promise for us is, of course, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of God. That requires our concentration on things relating to the Word of God, because Peter again uses the phrase the Word of God, and in the Word of God is contained the promise of his coming. And he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. There's no shadow of doubt about this. It will come. And in verse 12, he says, we should be waiting for and hastening. And I'm reading from the RSV. And in the RSV, the footnote says, hastening means earnestly desiring the day of his coming, the coming day of God. Therefore, he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. So he reiterates the idea that the promise is sure and certain, the Lord will return, but he introduces at the end of the chapter this note of caution. He says there's a possibility, even though you know these things, there is a possibility that you'll be carried away and lose your own stability, so that you will no longer focus on the things that really matter, waiting for the Lord. So by way of encouragement, he says in the last verse, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now we know all that, and we've probably read this chapter so many times, we may have become too familiar with it. Nevertheless, thousands of years later, here we are this morning in San Francisco, waiting as disciples of the Lord. We have to be able to identify whether we're losing stability and whether, in fact, we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because waiting can be a very difficult thing to do. It's also a very biblical thing. It seems to me from the time we're born, we're kept waiting. You know, it's interesting. Children often say they can't wait for something, whatever that thing may be. But as adults, we tend to become a bit more demure and we say we're looking forward to something. Well, the truth is we really can't wait for whatever the event is that's going to happen. If you look up a dictionary, the definition of the word wait is to stay in expectation and to continue in patience. Which is pretty much what Peter was telling us when he said, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Earnestly desiring. Now, we have a dilemma as disciples of the Lord. And our dilemma is, while we're trying to exercise ourselves in godliness, and we're trying to maintain an earnest desire for the coming of the Lord, we are living in a world that is fixated with short-term things. It has very, very short-term horizons. They can't see beyond whatever the next thing is, whether it's an entertainment event, whether it's some promotion, whether it's what's happening tonight. What does that do? Well, it introduces into our discipleship an element of frustration, because we're trying to live with a focus on things that are eternal while maintaining a life that is fixed on short-term horizons. I was standing in a queue for one of our local banks back home, and while you're standing there, up on the screen of the ATM comes this sign that says, "Waiting is boring. Get what you want now with a personal loan." And that doesn't really say it all about the society we live in. I'm sure the ATMs over here are very similar. The have it all, have it now society, I call it. As though you can ever grasp with both hands and enjoy to the full everything that's out there. But that's what they want you to do. The have it all, have it now society. At what cost? I think we can see the cost in the disintegration of the society we live in. Both probably here and certainly where I come from. So there's no satisfaction, or little satisfaction, in the society we live in. There's little development of patience and certainly little development of godliness. But waiting is a religious exercise. If we just give an overview of people that have waited in the past, you think of Noah. He waited, but he didn't stand around doing nothing. He waited as he built the ark for God to act. So God was the one who was going to bring the event, very similar to what we're promised. But it was Noah who had to exercise himself while working in the service of God. God directed him to build. So he worked under the direction of God, very similar to what we're doing now. And as Noah waited and worked, the ecclesia dissipated and the world scoffed. Nevertheless, the scripture is very, very specific. You'll notice in Genesis it says, "In the 600th year, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the flood came." It was so specific. God is saying, "I am fulfilling my promise. The day of the Lord came in the days of Noah." It's very interesting, though, that Peter, commenting on Noah, says that God also waited. I just want you to come to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, speaking of the days of Noah, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers subject to him. We kind of don't think so much about God waiting, do we? I ask you the question, would you have waited for eight people to be saved? Figuring there were millions of people in the world at the time, would you have waited for eight people to be saved? I don't think I would have. I probably would have said it's not worth the exercise. Nevertheless, God waited. That tells us something about God, doesn't it? God is very, very patient. It's like the story of the man who said he was going to prove that God didn't exist. Called a great host of people to the auditorium, sold tickets to it, and got up on the stage and said, if God exists, I defy him to strike me dead in 5 minutes. So they put the stopwatch on the platform and it ticked down slowly, slowly, slowly. And of course it gets to within a minute and people start fainting and collapsing and screaming out, don't do it. Of course nothing happened. And the man said, see, God doesn't exist. And a man who knew his Bible got up and said, you'd have to be stupid, wouldn't you, to believe that? Do you think that the long-suffering of God that waited for Methuselah to die, a man who lived for 969 years, could be exhausted in a matter of 5 minutes? God does wait. And if we looked at the state of the earth now and we were in God's position, we probably wouldn't have the same sort of patience with people in the earth now. That's a great encouragement to us. Perhaps we wouldn't be here if God had have acted sooner. So while we wait, God also waits for people to change. Think of Israel and Egypt, who waited to be delivered from slavery and from frustration and from the drudgery of everyday life. The problem with Israel was, by the time the deliverer finally came in Moses, they had a mindset against deliverance. Even though God had promised that they would come out of Egypt, they didn't want to go. But inevitably they stood with their staff in their hand and they ate the Passover lamb and they were delivered out of Egypt. And Joseph had waited because he'd said, oh, by the way, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. And those bones had stayed as a witness to his faith in the promise of God. And all these things relate to promises that God has made. Now, the thing with Israel was they kept wanting to go back to Egypt. So they came out, they were delivered, they wanted to go back. I want you to come to a moment for a moment to Isaiah chapter 30, because it says something about the mindset of Israel, but also has a bearing on our discipleship now. In Isaiah 30, God takes Israel to task. And he says in verse 1, woe to the rebellious children who carry out a plan, but not mine. They've got plans, but they don't relate to my plans. And who make a league, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. And he goes on to castigate them. But down to verse 15 he says this, For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not. So God says, come back to me, and in doing that, you shall find rest and be saved, and in quietness and in trust, you'll find strength for yourself. Not by running to Egypt, which represented sin and darkness, but in learning to exercise quietness and trust in me. And he says, you wouldn't have that. You said, no, we will speed upon horses. Therefore, you shall speed away, he says. And they said, we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. Now, I find that, when I look at my own life, a similar comparison. Because replace swift steeds and horses for the things we drive around in every day. There's an element of similarity here. So much of my life is about being busy all the time. So I live in a big city, like you do here. I run a business. Every day I have to get into my swift steed and I have to navigate around the city of Sydney as a plumber doing work for people. And it's often that I don't find myself returning and resting and finding quietness and trust being my strength. We so often prefer to be out there and doing everything we possibly can, because in one sense it's easier rather than concentrating on things that require the exercise of the mind and a returning to God and an unwinding and finding strength and peace in him. He says in verse 18 of Isaiah 30, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. You get that picture? We're running around in all different directions like Israel were, trying to find a source of strength or comfort or peace in some other place. And God says, here, I'm waiting. Just as he was for Israel. He was waiting. He said, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. All I want you to do is come back to me. I just want you to take the time out. I'm here waiting. Now, if he did it for Israel, he does it for us. So when he sees our lives so overwhelmed with so many activities and we're not connecting with him, he says the same. He says, I'm here waiting to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So we sometimes find ourselves a bit like Israel, running around seeking comfort and strength from sources that we know can't really provide what God wants to give us. The New Testament is full of people that waited. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 2, we find both Simeon and Anna who were waiting. One of them was waiting to see the Lord's Christ because he'd been given a promise that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Messiah. Simeon was a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he'd not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. That's a wonderful promise. Again, you see, it hinges on a promise. I wonder what we'd think if we had inside information so that one of us was promised that we wouldn't see death until the Lord had returned. How differently would you view your discipleship then? How much more earnestly would you be longing to see that? How much more on fire would you be for the things of God if you'd received the promise that Simeon had? Anna, too, was looking for the redemption of Israel. Now, both these people were old, but they continued in that constant waiting and earnest desire for the things of God that Peter talked about in his second letter in chapter 3. What are we waiting for? Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna was waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. If somebody asked you, what are you waiting for? How would you summarise that? What would you say is the thing that was the foremost in your mind if you were hit with that question? What is it to you that appeals most about the coming kingdom? Paul says to the Galatians, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. And a man that had previously lived by the law and thought he could obtain righteousness by the law, to him that was a huge thing. That real righteousness was only found in the Son of God and would only be realised with the appearance of the Son of God and that righteousness extending over the world. Paul in Romans 8, which is a wonderful chapter, and I want you to just come there for a moment, he talks about this idea of waiting. In Romans 8, he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So whatever it is we're going through, he says, it's not worth comparing with what's coming. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. They don't know that. If you go out there today into town and tell people they're waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, they think you're mad. Paul says that's what's going to happen. That's what it's about. Why? He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole of creation is going to change with the revealing of the children of God. The curse will be lifted. The planet will be changed. But they don't understand that. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, sometimes I do groan inwardly. Maybe it's when I'm under some sort of physical stress or mental stress, some sort of crisis, then I groan inwardly, waiting for the adoption, for the redemption. But you know, there's a lot of times I don't groan inwardly. I don't have that same desire. He says, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For he who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But sometimes the patience runs out. And we no longer groan inwardly for the redemption. One of the things I think we suffer from in Australia, apart from this short-term horizons, and it's associated with short-term horizons, is a syndrome that certainly afflicted where I live. I call it the this is as good as it gets syndrome. You might have it here in California too. In fact, I'm sure you do. And what I mean by that is this. That once we no longer groan for the redemption of our bodies, and once we lose that stability of having that long-term goal, we can almost be persuaded that what we have here and now is as good as it gets. That might sound strange, but it's true. Why do people leave the body of Christ? Do you know, for the most part, I believe it's because they lose the stability, they lose the focus, and they say to themselves, this is about as good as it gets. Now, you live in a lovely part of the world. You go out there in the bay on a boat, have your barbecue, enjoy Sunday lunch. Never need to think about God, because this is as good as it gets. Back home, exactly the same thing happens. I say about the particular area we live in, it's really hard to talk to people about God, because all they're interested in is a beer, a barbecue, and the football. Why? Because that's as good as it gets. You ever tempted to think like that? That this lovely weather and the beauty of the water and the things we can enjoy is as good as it gets? When you are, and it all happens to us at sometimes, when you're tempted to think, I don't really want to wait any longer, I'm going to take what I can get now. And what you can get now can only last for, maybe now with medical intervention, long term, 90 years. You know, you might have, I don't know, most of you in the audience might have the 100 acres somewhere in the rolling hills where you retreat yourself and you go fishing and do what you want and find that's as good as it gets. But when you're tempted to think like that, think about this. Would God ask his only son to die on a cross so you could get 90 years of life? So you could enjoy a beer, a barbecue, the football, and some sailing on the bay. Would you ask your only son to do that? So someone could get 90 years of life? It's a folly, isn't it? To think that. To think that anything we could ever have now, and we live in the Western world, but to think that anything we could ever have now could in any way remotely be as good as it gets is a folly. Do you know the closest it comes to being as good as it gets in our life? When we're here. When we're with brothers and sisters of the same faith. Because here is the stability that Peter talked about. Here is the focus that the apostles talked about. Here is what the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for. He gave himself for people, for us. To have not life for 70, 80, 90 years, but to have it forever. So, the Apostle Paul says, when we're tempted to think it's as good as it gets now, he says in Philippians 3, the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. He said, because that's where our citizenship is. And he says, he will change our vile body and make it like his own. That's a man who underwent enormous suffering, stonings, lashings, shipwrecks, everything. When he looked at himself, he said, one day it'll be different. He'll change this body of humiliation to be like his own body. Jesus said, warning us, he said, watch, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Be ready, be on guard, he says in Matthew 24, verse 44. Be aware, because I am coming back. This is not as good as it gets. Nowhere near it. Do you know, I think of years ago when my kids were younger, I used to come home in my work van. They could hear me from about a kilometre away. It wasn't the most organised of work vans, and there was always pipes and fittings and tools all noisily chatting in the back of the van. So they could hear it all, the clamour coming down the street. And they used to come out and they'd sit on the front fence. It was a great thing to come home to children that really wanted to see you. And they'd sit on the front fence. They'd run out and say, Dad, you're home, it's great. It doesn't happen now. Well, occasionally it does happen now. I tell a lie. Shoshana came out to me only a week or so ago, and Jacob sometimes comes out. it's more often than not because they think I've got something for them. And I can't blame the two oldest for not coming to see me anymore. They're both married and they live in other places, so I can hardly expect them to come home just to see me. But it's kind of a parable to me in my life, because we are sometimes eagerly awaiting for the Lord to come back, and we're, in a sense, sitting on the front fence. We're waiting for that, but on other occasions we're somewhere back in the house doing our own thing. We are distracted. Jesus told us to be occupied till he come, and so often we are preoccupied. So in order to overcome that preoccupation and to maintain that focus, we need to set ourselves goals that are leading to the kingdom of God in our process of waiting. There's a quote, and I never remember who said it, but it's fantastic. It says, "He who keeps one end in view makes all things serve." So that whatever it is we're doing in life, if we keep one end in view, we can make all of those things serve that eventual purpose of the kingdom of God. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, and I'll read it, "Don't be envious of sinners." That's an easy thing to do, isn't it? "Let not your heart envy sinners." So you look at what everything else everyone's got around you, and you say, "Oh, I'd like that, I'd like this, I'd like to have the time they've got and the boat they've got or whatever else it is. I'd like to spend my time doing the things they enjoy." Solomon says, "Don't envy sinners." Well, I can't just continue by discipleship while I'm looking at everyone else and saying, I've got to make sure I don't envy those people. So what's the antidote to that? He says, "But rather be zealous in the fear of the Lord all the time." Do you know it works? If you're so zealous for God and you're so focused on the coming kingdom and you're waiting for the Lord to return, you haven't got time to envy sinners. You're not interested. You've got something better. You're waiting for it to happen. That's an antidote. James says, "Establish your hearts, brethren, in the Lord." James 5, verses 7 to 8. "Take the example of the prophets who were patient in waiting for God to act. Establish your hearts." So, you know, we go to the Cook Islands quite a bit on Bible mission work. Now, the Cook Islands is one of those far-flung places in the South Pacific. It's almost halfway between Australia and the US. We have one brother there. Brother Marta. He's about 67 years old. He's crippled with arthritis, can barely walk. So Lynn and I went there end of last year, beginning of this year. When we got there, we're sitting down with him out under his mango tree, which is a beautiful place to be. And we opened our Bibles to do the readings, and it was the 1st of January. And he said, "January 1, 2010, my theme for the month is the living God." Now, I was admonished by that, because I hadn't thought of a theme for the month. And I got a whole heap of brothers and sisters in my ecclesia. But it already worked out. On January 1, what his theme for the month was, the living God. And everywhere when he did his readings, everywhere he looked, he saw the living God. Now, if I rang him up today, I'm sure he would have a theme for the month of July. That's another way of establishing your heart, isn't it, while you're waiting. Set yourself those targets, those things, as we wait for the redemption. Well, as in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ set the example of waiting. And I want you to come momentarily to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The apostle says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. There's another requirement, isn't it? Perseverance is required. It's a long race. Looking where? To Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's a great exhortation just in those three verses. But you think about the patience and the waiting of Jesus. What did Jesus wait for? He waited for the redemption that would come with a perfect sacrifice. But you know, before that came the crucifixion. Can you imagine waiting to the day of your crucifixion? Can you imagine carrying within your mind the reality of knowing that one day you would be crucified? I don't think any of us could carry that burden. Do you know, the Lord probably knew that from the age of 12. When he went up for the Passover, and he was found by his parents eventually in the temple. Passover was the time when they crucified people. So when he went up to that city and he saw people on the cross, burned into his mind was the reality that one day he would be one of those bodies crucified on a cross. You imagine carrying that burden from the age of 12 and being able to live with that. So the apostle says he endured. That word endure is a very interesting word. It means to stand your ground when others have fled. Did the Lord stand his ground? Did he show perseverance? Did he wait? Absolutely. When the disciples couldn't stand their ground, he stood his. They all forsook him and fled over the garden wall, disappeared into the night. Where was the Lord? Stood his ground in the face of approaching conflict, knowing that that waiting would bring the soldiers, would bring Judas, would bring the beginning of his physical torture and eventually his excruciating death. For that, he waited. Can we wait for him to return and bring to us the redemption of our bodies? He's not asking us to wait to be crucified like he was, but he is asking us to share with him in that discipleship. Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. And just as is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. There's no doubt. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, who've maintained their focus, their perspective, their stability. This morning we come to remember him, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, to give us not 70, 80 or 90 years, but to share with us the eternity that he himself had to wait for to finally gain. I'm going to leave you with one final quote. It's Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favourites. Isaiah 40 says this, verse 28, "Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength." So if you've come here this morning saying, "I'm feeling faint, I'm feeling weary, I'm feeling helpless," you're in the right place. There's no better place to be. because he still gives power to the faint. And he increases our strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. I often think of athletes when I read that. Olympics, people that are really good at doing things. You ever wondered why world-beating athletes always talk about the past? Do you know, you get them together and when they have an Olympics, they have this coverage of the former Olympians and they all talk about how good they were. You know, I won the gold medal in the 1976 Olympics for the 100 metres, or I won the rowing in 1988, or I won the high jump in 1992. Do you know why they talk about things in the past? Because that's all they've got. It's the best they're ever going to be. The best they're ever going to be is in the past. The older I get, the better I was. But you know, that's not true of us. It's not true at all. The best we're ever going to be is not here and now. We've got to try and be the best we can here and now. But the best we're ever going to be is not in the past. It's in the future. So whatever we're carrying now, eventually will be of no consequence. And as we come here this morning to renew our strength, to be given power to the faint-hearted, Isaiah says, young men will faint and fall, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, both now and for eternity. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.